I had been considering a number of options, and one of them was to absolutely steal a message from a fellow named Stephen Davey, who's a pastor and Bible college president in North Carolina, I think. That was a biography. He has occasionally he stops his series of sermons from the scriptures and does biographies of what he calls great lights of the faith. And there was one he did that I heard about, Katharina von Bora, or Katharina Luther, Martin Luther's wife. Very, very interesting. And I highly commend that you go to the website, Wisdom from the Heart. Look for the sermon. You don't have to necessarily listen to it because they're all transcribed, so you can read it. But what an incredible woman, and what an incredible thing God did in her life to make Martin Luther successful from an earthly perspective. So I highly commend that. But I thought, if we're going to record this, I probably should not absolutely steal his message and then have it go out, even with proper credits. Probably not the wise thing to do. And so I decided to continue along the lines of where we were the last time I spoke, which was looking at the expression, but God. And all the scriptures we looked at that evening were in Genesis. And there are quite a few in Genesis. But there are quite a few in the rest of Scripture. And so I had, I think I mentioned then, downloaded a book entitled But God. Found some really interesting things in there. But the author strikes me as one of those people who's a Calvinist but is almost apologetic about it. Because one of the chapters, believe it or not, from Ephesians chapter 2, no, it's Ephesians chapter 4, I'm sorry. He says unconditional election is just a fact. Sorry about that. No, he didn't really say that, but he struck me as apologetic rather than being bold and unapologetic and uncompromising. And so there were some other chapters in there that I read through and I thought, man, I think he's pushing here because he's trying to get this emphasis on but God. But it's easy enough with any concordance program that lets you look up phrases to look up all the times that it uses the expression but God. And some of them are absolutely fascinating. Now, I'm going to be doing a lot of reading of scripture tonight, mostly to set the context for that little hinge point where we find the words, but God. It's important to know how it is that God's intervention became so important. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 23 as our starting point tonight. And you do not have to turn to these passages if you don't need to. I will be reading and then discussing why it's important. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, David is still not king. And in the midst of his exile, as he is running for his life from King Saul, chapter 23 begins, "Now they told David, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors.' Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.'" Apparently, there was no more argument from David's men, of whom there were about 600. David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then said David, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." And David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. Now let me stop there for a moment and say this went on, depending on who you talk to, 6 years, or 12 years, or 17 years. And it depends on how you put the timeline of David's life and where he went and so on, how you put it all together, what the period of time was. I'm thinking 6 years is long enough for me. And so, in the middle of verse 14, "And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." This speaks not only to the kind of man David was. Notice a couple of things about him. Number one, he sought God's will. He asked the Lord, "What should I do?" But he was also a man who was willing to fight to protect the weak. It also speaks to the kind of God that David served. God kept Saul from capturing and killing David. In fact, at one point, as you read through the life of David, there's an account where David and his men are on one side of a mountain going this way. Saul and his men are on the other side of the mountain going this way. They were that close to each other, but David escaped because God kept him safe. Now, why did God do that? Because God had chosen David to be the next king of Israel. And David is all through the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures as the king upon whose throne ultimately our Savior would sit. And so a descendant of David is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that could not have happened had God not protected David in these days before he was even king. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole biography of David, but we will move on to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, where at the end, towards the end of David's life, we read an interesting expression. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. All right, so this was a rather select group. These are the leaders of Israel under King David. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood.'" Now, the account we read previously was just one time when David went to war. As a matter of fact, David was responsible for conquering large amounts of territory that should have been conquered in the days of Joshua. And so he brought places under the control of Israel that should have been conquered long, long before. But God still said, "You're a man of war and have shed blood." David continues, "Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel." Notice where the credit is going. And then he says something very interesting. "And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel and the assembly of the Lord and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever.'" Words from David that ultimately were not heeded by the people of Israel. Later on, during the time of the kings, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and beginning in verse 1, and this is during the time of King Jehoshaphat. "After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi.'" En-Gedi is still talked about in the news today. "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, "If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against the great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you.' Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children." And this is a fascinating verse. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly." You're all familiar with that name, right? If I had said, "Anybody heard the name?" How many hands would go up?
Which name?
Oh, well, we're specifically mentioning Jehaziel. No, he's not a familiar Bible character, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And what did he say to this great mass of people who are in fear for their very lives? He said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Jehoshaphat was in fear. He called the people. They all gathered together in fear, but also to seek the face of the Lord. And one man is given the gift. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he says, "Don't worry. This isn't your battle, it's God's." And as it turns out, God wanted for them. Because these three different armies that were coming together fell upon each other. And when they came to the battlefield, everybody was dead. And it's fascinating. It took them 3 days to bring back all the plunder from these three armies, all the wealth. You know, when I think of a soldier, you don't think of carrying very much, but apparently there was a lot they carried, because it took the inhabitants of Jerusalem 3 days to bring everything back that they plundered from these men who had killed each other, and they never lifted a sword against them. The battle isn't yours, it's God's battle. But God is the one who won this. Now, as we continue on in the scriptures, there are three psalms. There are actually four that were mentioned by the author of the book that I described. And I was looking at one of them saying, boy, I think he's really pushing it on that one. We're going to skip that one. But Psalm 49 is not a psalm of David. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. I should probably stop and mention, one of the reasons I'm reading all these scriptures is because there are such great praise prayers in them. And there are such great prayers of seeking help from God. And God gives the response. And so in Psalm 49, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." Wow. I cannot ransom any of you, and you can't ransom me. Of course, we know as we move into the New Testament and the life of Christ, only one person could give his life as a ransom for many. So the ransom of their life is costly, can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain, he is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts, Selah. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. It sounds so negative. Everybody is going to one destination, except God's going to ransom me. No man can do it. Only God can do so. In the 64th Psalm, this one is a Psalm of David. "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking who can see them. They search out injustice, saying, "We have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep." But God shoots his arrows at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them, as all who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. Wet their tongues. That's what you do to a sword, isn't it? You wet it to make it sharp before you enter into battle. And tongues can be like swords. And apparently David had experienced this. But God shoots his arrow at them. God wins once again the battle that David cannot win. And then the 68th Psalm. We've kind of seen a common theme in the first two we've looked at. This one says to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. There are so many things here that are, you know, it would be worth taking more time just to look at how God is described and what the response of God's people should be. Who is he? He's the father of the fatherless and protector of widows, God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. And he will. Mount Zion is described throughout the scriptures. And one day, the New Jerusalem will rest there. That's the place God has chosen to dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in that sanctuary. You are ascended on high. Now, by the way, let me point out that this psalm is messianic. I can hardly wait. It's probably going to be a year before we get there to Ephesians chapter 4, where this is quoted. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation, Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The promises of God to his people are such a comfort to us, but God also gives warnings to his enemies. And that's important too. God doesn't hide the two sides. There are two destinies and only two. You die under God's protection, or you die and are put into outer darkness. You die and you're cast into the fires of the lake of fire. And so, while David is talking about what God is doing for us, he says, but remember, God has a judgment for those who are not under his hand of protection. Now, the last passage we're going to look at tonight comes from probably my favorite Old Testament book, the book of Nehemiah. And in this case, what we're reading is not a narrative. It's not a description. It's a direct prayer to God. And so the words at the end of this passage that I will read, and it's not the end of the prayer, it's not the end of the chapter or the events that take place. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, we have a meeting that takes place following upon the events of Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra brings out the book of the law and reads it to the people, and the people respond as they should with weeping. And yet, Ezra is reading, there's a whole long list of names of people who gave the sense. Somebody was interpreting what the law was saying, and they knew their failure. They knew that what Ezra was reading to them had not been done. And yet, the scribes, the priests, etc., say, don't weep, instead rejoice. God didn't intend this to be a day of weeping, but a day of rejoicing. This is a good thing. And we have the account where, for the first time since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, the people of Israel celebrated the Feast of Booths. Really? So that means for pretty much of Israel's history, they had not kept that part of the law. But as they heard the word of God read in the presence of this vast multitude, anyone who was old enough to hear and understand, they repented. And they went to carry out the words that they had just read, and they celebrated the Feast of Booths. But they gather again in chapter 9, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth. Now, have any of you ever worn sackcloth? Anybody ever been in a gunny sack race? It's pretty much that kind of material. It's not like silk underwear. And there's a reason why they would wear clothing such as that, because they were repenting. They're fasting, they're dressed in sackcloth, they have earth on their heads. Now, my granddaughters like to put dirt pretty much anywhere. But when an adult does that, everybody around them is going to look at them and say, there's something wrong with you. Putting dirt on your head, except in this case, the whole multitude is doing it. It's an expression of their repentance. And the Israelites in verse 2 separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. Okay, if we give our pastor an hour and a half to preach, we think we're being pretty generous, don't we? But they listened to the word of the law for a quarter of the day. And then for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Once again, who are these people? Levites. But we don't know much about them. And in verse 5, then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah. I looked at those to see if it was the same people. It's not the same list. There are some people repeated in that second verse there, but it's not the same people. And what did they say? This is something I think we should do. Because they begin by saying, stand up. Let's do that. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day, and you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Now here's another but. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. You may be seated again. The Levites here pretty much describe the history of the goodness of God to his people. It takes a long time to read the account of all these things that God did for the Israelites. And the Levites here narrow it down into a couple of paragraphs. And what's the response? They and our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their necks, did not obey your commandments. It's as though the Levites are rolling up the whole history of Israel into that very first disobedience of the people of Israel. Things get a little rough. This is all mentioned in Numbers chapter 14. And they failed in so many ways. We need to go back because the people of the land are getting ready to attack us. Now, wait just a minute. Did God not, in their recent memory, perhaps as little as 2 months previously, save the firstborn of every house of Israel, anyone who put the blood on the door? When they were being pursued by the mightiest army in the known world, did God not protect them by opening the water so they walked through on dry land? Did the Israelites have a hope of standing against the armies of Egypt? No. And yet God won that battle too. There were so many things that God did just in that brief period. And when things looked a little bit tough, they were ready to pick another leader and go back to slavery in Egypt. Now, when you stop to think about it, I have to question how well they'd be received by the Egyptians. But nonetheless, they were ready to disobey God and go back. Keith Green, I think it may have been the title of one of his albums, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." And he uses this expression for believers who think they're going to turn back to the ways of the world. You want to go back to Egypt? But God is ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. This was the way God acted through the centuries. Now, God promised them that if they disobeyed, there would be consequences, and there were. But now, this is a crowd of people who have returned to the land after the days of captivity. This is a congregation of people who've been living in a complete lack of safety because the walls of Jerusalem had been torn down. And Nehemiah, that great man of action and decision, comes and in just, 42 days, they rebuilt the walls of Israel. Even in the face of potential attacks from the people who lived around them, Spurgeon had a magazine called The Sword and the Trowel. Now, John R. Rice kind of borrowed that name and then edited Spurgeon's sermons to take out anything, talked about anything Calvinistic. But the picture is very clear. They were equipped not just with a trowel for putting mortar on the stones as they built the wall, but with a sword in case they were attacked. Apparently, Nehemiah knew something of warfare. And I remember reading when I was teaching through the book of Nehemiah, it says he was the king's cupbearer. That doesn't necessarily mean he was the king's food taster. It doesn't necessarily mean he was the one who drank the wine before the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Potentially means he was the king's chief of security. Now, did he serve wine? Yes, he did. In the early, I think it's chapter 2 of Nehemiah, he brings wine to the king, and he's sorrowful. And he's not supposed to be sad in the king's presence. But nonetheless, apparently he knew something about how to conduct a campaign. He asked for the resources, the king granted them. He goes and by night goes around the city to see how bad it really is, and then addresses the people and says, "Let's build this wall," and they agree. It's fascinating to look at a map of the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day and look at the names of the priests and all the families, the chief families of Israel, and they built from this gate to that gate and that gate to that gate and see where they were and how long it took them to build the wall up to half its height, at which point the enemies of Israel said, we need to stop this. And so from that time forward, they stayed at the wall until the job was done. Didn't even take off their clothes. Now, hauling rocks is hard work. And I'm fairly confident they didn't smell very good by the time the wall was done. But they stuck with it, and now they live in a city that is protected. They have prevailed against the enemies who did not want to see Jerusalem rebuilt. And the Levites begin to teach. Ezra the scribe reads the word of the Lord. The people repent for not just what they have done, but for what their ancestors have done or not done, as the case may be. But in their prayer, the Levites say, but you are a God ready to forgive. It's rather interesting as we look at the history of Israel, the things that are included that others do not include. There is in the British Museum in London, I should say, a record, an archive of the works of Sennacherib. Remember him? He came down against Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 men in one night. Any of you feel like wrestling with an angel? Jacob did. But that one angel took out an incredibly sized army. So vast an army that Jerusalem had no chance except that they were destroyed by God. And on that record of Sennacherib's history, it's interesting that it reads completely in opposition to what the scripture records, that he went down against Jerusalem and besieged it, and the king agreed to pay a ransom, which Sennacherib accepted and then returned to his land. Well, that's a victory, right? Every other account of Sennacherib's victory said they utterly destroyed the cities that they went to. They knocked down the walls. They killed all the people except the ones that they wanted to keep as slaves. But they were willing to just accept a tribute from Jerusalem. Well, you can't record that you failed if you're an earthly king. We have a heavenly king who doesn't hide the warts. He doesn't hide the sins, the failures, the poor attitudes, the terror of his people. Why is that? Because the Bible is not a book about the people. It's a book about God. When God's people fail, and every one of them has, I sometimes think with great shame that I have committed far worse sins since I became a believer than before I became a believer. And that is shameful. But my worth doesn't rest in my actions, my supposed holiness. My worth rests in what God puts on me And he thought I was valuable enough that he sent his son to die for me. You know, that one who was able to be a ransom. And that's true of any believer. God is a God ready to forgive. He is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and did not forsake them. Even as terribly as the Israelites acted through their history, and even though God judged them as he said he would, he brought them back. And there they are in the land. They've rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They have not only that, by decree of the governor, Nehemiah, they have said, okay, some of you are going to come live in this city. Really? You want us to live in that big old target painted on the wall? Yep. And Nehemiah set things up so that the Israelites could dwell in safety. Now, later on in this same chapter, the Levites say, because of the sins of our fathers, we live as slaves in our own land. And that was true. They were required to give the best of their produce to the king. They were required to do whatever he asked them to do. They were not in charge. They did not have their own king sitting on the throne. They had, at best, a governor who was subject to the king's command. They never again had a king. They never again will have a king until King Jesus assumes the throne, which is a day I long to see. Amen. But last night we were talking about the difference of Greek tenses and the fact that the aorist tense doesn't mean it already happened. It means it's done. Whenever there are things that are described, even in Romans 8:28-30, that are in the aorist tense, concluding with those he also glorified. And as I said last night, I don't feel very glorified. But it's a done deal. It has already happened in the mind of God. There is no doubt. And that is a great comfort to me. Because sometimes I feel like I've been playing in the dirt and putting dirt on my head. I've been playing in the mud. I'm dirtier than the hogs. But God is still ready to forgive. He is still gracious and merciful. He is still slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And not only does he not forsake his people Israel, he does not forsake his people the church. Thankfully, the one promise is as good as the other. What a wondrous God we serve. How many times does he act at just the right moment? Things are hopeless, but God. There are several other scriptures in the New Testament that use that same phraseology. I don't know if I'll have an opportunity to teach again before the pastor gets to Ephesians, where one of those expressions is found. Because I was thinking about going to the New Testament tonight, and I said, I better not. I don't want to step on what the pastor's just about to do. But there are at least four passages that describe what God did at the right time. This was true, but God. Over and over, we can depend upon the fact that God is doing what he needs to do based upon his decree, and he will not fail in it. He will not fail in his decree, and he will not fail his people. I love the fact that Nehemiah is not the one who utters this prayer. It's just recorded. But it would never have been uttered had not Nehemiah undertaken the work that God gave him to do. And I think that's probably enough for tonight. But God. Let's pray. Father, I suspect that any of us who have spent any time at all in the Christian faith have had those occasions when there was no hope. And yet somehow, you intervened. We can't give those occasions the same weight that Scripture gives to the ones we've looked at tonight and previously in Genesis. But we still know that's the kind of God you are. And we still know that at the appropriate time, you will intervene. It may be, Lord, that that intervention will be our death. That's still a win. It may be that we will have no hope, and somehow or other you will arrange the circumstances in ways that we do not anticipate or expect or even think are possible. But you are still that same God described in the prayer in Nehemiah, described in the Psalms, described in the life of David. Father, bless us. Help us in dark days to remember, but God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.